Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the salvation that you've given to us. How truly did the Apostle Paul write, "We are complete in him. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily." We thank you that we have everything that we will ever need in the grace and in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have died. And by his life and by his death, he has established a complete and final atonement, sufficient for a billion worlds. And we thank you, Father, that in your mercy, that according to your plan, the Holy Spirit came and applied the work of Christ to our hearts. And we thank you that during this Christmas season, that we can truly say that Jesus Christ has been born in our hearts through faith. And that though we lived without him, running from him so often in the past, in loving kindness he came and tracked us down as his lost sheep from the flock. And he found us and he brought us back to himself. Lord, we ask that during this time that we may think much concerning the redemption which you planned. That the baby who lay in that cradle was destined for his last bed to be on a Roman cross. And he went from the cross to a crypt, then to an empty tomb. And now sits at your right hand. We rejoice that the world must stop and consider that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and we beheld in his face the glory of the Father. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are entering a series of messages in which we are going to be dealing with the subject of a Christian view of time and of time management. One of the greatest problems we all face today, perhaps more than our forefathers faced, is simply that there seems to be a shortage of time. We just don't seem to have enough time to do everything we're supposed to do. Now, our forefathers did not have the modern conveniences that we have today. When the woman had to do the wash, she had to boil it in a huge kettle, or take it down to the stream and pound it with rocks. Or they had to make their own soap, taking the wood ash and things of this nature. And when the men had to do the farming, they didn't sit in a tractor and rumble along. They had to work with oxen and horses and things of that nature. Despite the fact that we all have a tremendous amount of modern conveniences, yet there seems to be a shortage of time. Why is it that people don't show up at church services? Well, because they didn't have the time. Well, why is it they didn't get their lawn mowed? Well, they just didn't have enough time. Well, why is it that they never get around to finishing that basement, which is half finished? Well, they just can't find the time. And why is it that the child of God is always plagued with the problem of not finding somewhere on the doorstep, like an orphan, enough time to read his Bible and to pray? Well, we are all faced with the agonizing problem of the seeming shortage of time. But of course, someone, I think, can rightly ask this very simple question, which is this: why bother with the subject of time? Doesn't the Bible talk about a lot of other things beside time? Shouldn't we be studying some other theme than the subject of time? Well, I think it is quite obvious, and I think this could be demonstrated if we were talking one-to-one that first of all, the ignorance and abuse of time leads to all kinds of problems. It leads to boredom, and you have people, of course, who are in the great problem today of boredom. They are bored because they are not using their time effectively. When you are involved in using your time in a right way, you are not bored. When you are bored, it's because you're frittering away the time, because you're doing something that you think is stupid, or Mickey Mouse, something that's dumb, but you have to do it anyway. Or frustration. When you don't manage your time right, it leads to frustration. You have 100 things to do and you can't do them all. And here you have schoolwork facing you. You have a term paper coming up. I always remember during college and then graduate school how many students would wait till the night before when the term paper was due to try to type up that paper. The first college I went to had a rule that no one could study on Sunday. And everyone had a bedtime, and at 10 o'clock, the lights have to go out. So at 10 o'clock, all the lights in the dorm went out, but at 1 second past midnight, when it was legally and officially Monday, all the lights went on, and then you heard everybody was dashing, trying desperately to get that paper in, which was due the next day. Now, they had all semester. Why didn't they do it? Why are they so frustrated? Or indecision. People have indecision. What are they going to do? And they have so many things to do, and they have so little time to do it with, they end up very indecisive. They simply can't make up their mind in terms of what to do. Failure. Many people are prime examples of failure simply because they were ignorant of time, and they abused it, and the end result, they failed. They failed the students, and they didn't get the good grade. They whipped out that paper at the last moment. They didn't do the reading assignments to the last moment. And you see, or on the job, you've got people who fail in their business because they are abusing time. Lack of preparation. Those of you in a managerial position, you call someone up, they're supposed to have something ready, and what's the problem? They didn't have it prepared on time. Maybe they knew 6 months ago they were supposed to have it ready, and they didn't have it ready. You ever gone to pick up something? Maybe you purchased it at a store, or you went to get a part for your automobile, and it was supposed to be there, and it wasn't there because of a lack of preparation. Poverty, to a great extent, is due to an abuse of time. In those cultures where poverty is the norm, and prosperity is the unusual, you are facing a culture that abuses time, that does not view time in a biblical framework. Or delays. You're trying to get things done and there are delays. Or procrastination, putting things off. Poor organization. Living from crisis to crisis. People who live from a financial crisis to a financial crisis. Will we get this bill paid? And they live from crisis to crisis. Why? Because they have been abusing time. Or wasted lives. Wrong priorities. Depression. Oppression. Ineffectiveness. All of these things come about because people are ignorant of what time is and how to use it in the most proper and effective manner. So the very first reason why we ought to study the scriptural view of time is simply to avoid all of the evil effects of the ignorance and abuse of time. But then there is a second reason, which I think is quite appropriate, particularly during this season, that we should point out, which is simply this. The reason why America, up to this point, has had the highest standard of living in the world can be traced back, historically speaking, to the biblical view of time which our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers had when they came to the shores of this new world. When our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers came to this country, they came with a scriptural view of time. Now, there were other countries and other religions which were in the process of colonizing the New World. The Spaniards arrived in South America looking for gold. They had a view of time. The English arrived in North America looking for God, and they had a certain view of time. And the two different views of time are absolutely different. The end result, even though South America was tamed at a more rapid rate than North America, and there were more Europeans living in the southern continent than in the northern continent, because of a defective view of time, the culture developed in South America, Central America, in Mexico, etc., has produced the poverty and the ignorance and the welfare mentality that is faced among those countries. Also, the reason that America is now losing its prosperity is simply laid to the fact that it is losing its Judeo-Christian view of time. For example, a biblical view of time sees work as the goal of life. You are here to do a work. You have a task to do. You have a calling to fulfill. You have a course to run. You have a fight to finish. Work. Man was put here for work. So in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2, God created Adam and put him in the garden, and the very first thing that God did with Adam is put a rake in his hand. You can read it yourself. And God said, "You see those leaves over there, Adam? Uh-huh. Go over and rake them. And when you're through working here in the fruit orchard, I'm going to bring all of the animals, and I want to give you an intellectual task as well as a physical manual task. I want you to name the animals. Give them a name that is appropriate to their nature." So the Lord God brought this huge thing with a tiny tail and a huge nose, and he says, "Looks like an elephant to me." And he called it elephant. Then he brought this thing with the neck way up high, and he says, "Giraffe." And he called it a giraffe. You see, in the biblical view, man was created to work. And work, thus, is the goal of life. And as a matter of fact, we live to work. But in the humanist view, the non-Christian view that has reigned supreme in the East and in Spanish culture, you find that instead of the goal of life being work, the goal of life is leisure and personal pleasure. In other words, we work only to the extent that we have to in order to live. So you're immediately contrasting two different, totally different ways of looking at work. One says, you are here to work. God made you to work. Even in heaven, you work. In the new earth that is going to be created after Jesus comes back, you will work, because man was created to work, and work is the glory of man. The other view comes in and says, "Oh no, listen, man, leisure is the goal of life. Retirement is where it is. The whole purpose we have in life is to get out of work. We're looking for the easy buck, you see. We want leisure. We want personal pleasure. And the goal of life is not to work, not to labor, but to have enough money that you can sit around and do absolutely nothing whatsoever." Now, it was upon the biblical view that this country was founded, and that was called the Puritan work ethic. As you're reading Time magazine, Newsweek, or some other magazine, they will talk about the Puritan work ethic and how that this is being destroyed in this country. Well, the Puritan work ethic was simply the biblical teaching that man was created to work and that we live to work. We do not simply work in order to live, to have leisure, to have retirement, to have vacation. We are here to complete a task that God has given us. You can immediately sense the difference between these two philosophies if you go interview someone at work. Let's say you go up to Frank and you say, Frank, how long you been here at the factory pressing out those sheets of metal? Oh, I've been here about 15 years. 15 years. I've yet to figure out why here in central Pennsylvania they say year and not years. But anyway, they say 15 years. I said, okay. How do you like your job? What are you doing? Why are you here? He said, oh, well, man, I'm working because I got to live. You know, I got to eat. And also, this job gives me enough money that I can afford a very nice vacation. And as a matter of fact, there's a good retirement. I can quit early if I get in enough time. And I have a friend went into the Navy, and he had it figured out right, man. Went in when he was 18, retired about 40. Man has the money rolling in, doesn't have to do a thing. And you see, I'm looking forward to retirement. What do you view Monday through Friday like? Oh man, that's the blues. Monday, I get depressed Monday. I live for Friday. Man, life doesn't begin till the weekends. It's a Friday night. And that's what I live for. Well, do you think you're going to stay in this job? Well, I don't know. I'm looking for another job if I can find one. But what you're looking for? Oh, I want a job that'll give me the most money for the least work in the smallest amount of time. That's what I'm looking for. Something easy. Pay me, $20 an hour, and I work, 20 hours a week. And I don't have to do anything. I just sort of sit there, and maybe I guard something or something or the other. But I'm looking for a job that'll really give me a lot of money quick, and it won't cost me anything. Also, I've been investing every week in Lotto. And all of the games, man, I really going to make it. I'm going to strike it rich one of these days and retire. Well, by the way, I saw you standing over there at the water cooler for about 15 minutes. Oh, yeah, man, we got to get out of work whenever we can, you know. I mean, these people, they're going to run you into the ground. Why should I work my tail off for these people? They're getting the money, I'm not. So I get out of work whenever I can. I go for water, go to the bathroom, I scratch my finger, I make sure I go to the nurse, you know, make a big deal out of it. I just don't plan on working my tail off here. No use sweating here. Well, what are your favorite sayings? You can't take it with you, so spend it while you can. Man, Friday come, I don't have a cent left by the end of the week. Do you have a budget? No, I just spend as I go. You can't take it with you, so spend it while you can. You don't have anything particularly set? No, don't need to. Everything will be taken of. Social Security will get its money out of the general fund. Though I would hasten to tell him, there is no such thing as the general fund. That's on paper, but there is no such thing. What other sayings do you like? Life begins on Friday. I like that one. And also, everybody else cheats. That's life, and we simply have to live it on the basis like everybody else steals, everybody else cheats, and everybody else does gold rigging, so that's what we should do. Then we go over and visit Harry, and Harry's the Christian there working at the factory, and say, Harry, what you doing here? He said, oh man, God sent me here. This is the job I prayed about. The Lord sent me over here to press out metal. I live to work. God gave me a task to do, and I must complete it before I die. Well, what about leisure? Frank over there really talked a lot about the weekend. Well, leisure has its place. Jesus said, come ye aside and rest. And there's a place for recreation and vacation and things of that nature. But those things exist only to help you in your work. They are there under the overall purpose of work. And you see, because God sent me here, I want to do the best job that I can. And it's important for me to do the best job that I can, because Scripture tells me that whatever my occupation is, do it fervently as to the Lord, as if I was serving Jesus Christ Himself. And He told me to press out this medal, I'm doing it for His glory. Because Scripture says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So I'm going to be the best pressman in this factory. And the guy is, without a doubt. Matter of fact, the union got on him. Had a big stormy meeting. They said, how is it that you're pressing out 200 pieces of these tools when the union says a man can only press out 50? You see, everybody else did 50. He did 200. And finally, management and the union told him he was forbidden to press out 200 because, you see, it was impossible to press out 200. You can only press out 50. And people wonder why this country's going to the dogs. Well, Harry, what particular sayings do you like? Oh, I like sayings like a penny saved is a penny earned. That goes way back to Benjamin Franklin, who had the Puritan work ethic. Or again, a day's wage for a day's work. You don't find Harry hiding out behind the lumber someplace, reading a Playboy magazine while he's supposed to be working. Or shuffling his feet and taking 20 minutes to go from one point to the next. Or again, only the best will do for God. Only the best for God. See, Harry has a commitment. He views work and he views time as being very important. So if you're a student, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you study, you labor, you take those tests, you write those papers in order to bring glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't say, oh, I have to go to school. You do it for Christ and His kingdom, and it changes your whole attitude toward school. Whatever your work situation may or may not be. Thus, we are faced today, I feel, with a very, very great problem. There is a breakdown of the Puritan work ethic in this country. Because of that, productivity is so low as compared to Japan, as compared to other places, because we have the stupidity of such things as a union saying, you can only do 50. And what is the goal? To do the least amount of work for the greatest amount of money. That attitude is unraveling our nation, causing it to move into a post-industrial situation where the entire nation will become consumers of foreign-made products. If you took away all of the idiocy in which of restricting people from doing the best that they can, this country would receive an industrial revival and an industrial comeback when it comes to the subject of productivity. For these two reasons, I think it is very important that we stop and think about the subject of time. And of course, we are interested in a biblical view of time, and not simply a historic or contemporary or cultural view of time. We want to know what God can tell us about our lives. Each and every one of us are given only 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. I don't have any more time than you do. None of us do. There is no such thing as a shortage of time. All of us have exactly the same amount of time. If one person, quote, finds, end quote, the time to read their Bible, then there is no excuse that is going to allow you to say you didn't have the time to read your Bible.
you have exactly as much time as what they have. So there is no shortage of time. And time is a perishable commodity. Once you have spent it, you can never get it back. You can never retrieve it. Once a day has gone by, you can never do it over again. Impossible. Now, with your children, this is very important, this series, because as your kids go to school, they will be hearing the other view of time. The teachers march. The unions rattle their sabers, saying, we want the teachers to do the least amount of work in the shortest amount of time for the greatest amount of money. And the kids will hear other kids at school saying, ah, it's a bore. We live for the weekend. We can hardly wait till vacation. And there is no consciousness of the fact that we were created to work. Instead, people thought or assume that Adam and Eve were created to run around the garden screaming and pinching each other and having a high old time in the bushes. And they think that's all there was to the Adam and Eve scene. That wasn't all. Adam had to get out with the rake. And Eve was busy with responsibilities as well. We were created to work. We were not created to sit around on our haunches waiting for someone else to do the work that is necessary. Now, the scriptures do indeed tell us much concerning the subject of time. The first thing that is important to grasp is that when we deal with any biblical view, we must begin with the foundational principle, which is this. Reality, that is, that which is out there. Reality is all of that which exists. Reality is divided into two levels of being. There are two separate kinds of existence or being in reality. There is, first of all, God the Creator. He has existed from all eternity. And in the beginning, there was only God and God alone. God, the immortal, eternal, self-existent, who is not dependent upon anything or anyone else for his existence, his will, or his plans. He is God. But there's a second kind of existence or being, which refers to the material universe, which we call the creation, or the cosmos, or simply the universe, made up of various galaxies and stars and moons and planets, etc., including the planet Earth and all life forms and inanimate material. Now, the creation is not eternal. So it is not eternal being. It is something that was created. Whereas God is eternal, the creation is temporal. Whereas God is self-existent, he is not dependent upon anything or anyone else for his existence. The creation is dependent upon God. As Paul said in Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ holds together the very molecular structure of this universe by the word of his power. Scientists tell us that in the core of the atom, they don't know how or in what way that you have a cohesion that exists. Everything should blow up, but everything is not blowing up. God is holding together the universe by his power. For me to walk across the room requires God's power to hold together the molecular structure of the floor as well as of my body. God is right now holding together the pew that you're on. He's holding together the floor on which the pew sits. He's holding together the floor on which the pew sits. And he's holding together the planet under the floor on which the pew in your sitting. And you see, he is holding together. That's why in Acts 17 it says, in him we live and move and have our being. The universe has a different kind of being. Now all your pagans, be they Zen Buddhists and Hindus, etc., the humanists, they always see reality as composed of only one kind of being. That's why they say, you're God, I'm God, we're all God. God is good, God is all is God, all is good. And they look at you and say, you're part of God. We're all a part of God. As if we were a part of God that oozed out of God, that's going to ooze back into God. Now that's the theory of reincarnation, when you ooze out and you ooze back. And you see, that is not the biblical picture. There are two different kinds of being. God is not part of the universe. The universe is not part of God. He created the universe out of nothing, not out of his own existence or being. Secondly, we are told in Scripture that being eternal, God is transcendent above time. He is not bound by time. In such places as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. If you would turn with me to that passage, I think it's important that you do underline certain words in the text. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like. Underline the word like or circle it. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like. Circle the word like a day. Now, there's some foolish Christians who can't read English grammar. They quote this text and say, well, the Lord says 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Now, we go back to Genesis, and it says, in 6 days the Lord God made heavens and earth. That means it's going to be 6,000 years from the time Adam was created to the end of the world, and then the last day will be 1,000 years, will be the millennial reign upon earth. And they go through trying to figure out how many days since Adam has transpired. But the text does not say a day is 1,000 years. It's the word like. In the Greek grammar, it simply says this. To God, time is no problem, for he is not bound by time. He is transcendent above it. He is not governed by time. As a matter of fact, time lies before him, much like a ruler lies before us. God sees right now Columbus discovering the West Indies and Leif Erikson discovering North America. Right now, God sees what's going to happen 100 years from now. He is the God above all time, said the Apostolic Fathers. He is transcendent above time. He is not bound by time. To him there is no past. To him there is no future. But all is one present vision. Now, as Christians, we understand why Peter would say this. If God is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, then he would have to know all in a present tense, and the past, which is not, would not be capable of being known except as a memory. But God knows all of time because he is transcendent above it. Now, when you look at the Greeks, they had gods, but these gods lived under time, and they had to move according to a schedule, according to a clock. When you look at the Hindus and the Buddhists and the cultists and the occultists, once again, their God is shackled by time. But the God of the Bible, who created the universe out of nothing, is transcendent above time. Well, then secondly, also, being sovereign, God is transcendent in time as well as transcendent over time. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we read that he is working all things according to the good pleasure of his will. Now the Greek is quite emphatic in terms of the words that are utilized. It says here that in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or the Greek is beautiful. It says who orchestrates everything. Isn't that beautiful? Here is God as the conductor. And he waves his hands and the oboes start going and the cymbals clash and the violins come in. God, the grand conductor of the cosmos, everything is orchestrated according to the purposes of his will, including time. For everything, all things have been done. Thus it states in verse 10 that here, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And here the Apostle Paul could speak of time being under the sovereignty of God, that he and he alone is sovereign over and sovereign in time. Thus, God is not only transcendent above time, he is also immanent in time in a sovereign way. Now, theologians call this the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And today, we face much false teaching from the cults, the occult, from liberal theology concerning the subject of God's relationship to time. And I want us to take a sanctified digression at this moment just to point out some of the wrong views of time that you and I encounter when we listen to the television or read the popular magazines. Now, in terms of history, we must realize that the reality or the universe that we live in can be basically understood in terms of space and in terms of time. Now you think about that. When you try to describe anything that exists in this world, you can't do it unless the object occupies space and is in the flow of time. This is why scientists talk about the space-time continuum. History, as we know it, very simply, is the space-time continuum. Now, the scriptures are clear that the space-time continuum, or history, began when God created it out of nothing, according to the good pleasure of his will. And the scriptures also indicate that there is a day coming when the space-time continuum as we know it shall no longer exist. But eternity will set in once again. There will be an eternal state where there will be no decay or decadence. So before history was created, there was eternity, infinity. After the universe ends, there will be eternity or infinity. Now, when you go to traditional mainline churches, you will be dealing with what is simply known as liberalism or neo-orthodox theology. People like Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, Bultmann, Paul Tillich. You pick up Time magazine, you find these names there. Or you go get the Sunday school literature from your main denominations, and they will be filled with these names of these theologians. What do these theologians say? The liberal or neo-orthodox theologians simply state that God is transcendent above time, above the space-time continuum. So the liberal theologian says God is transcendent above it. Now that sounds great, except that what they mean by it is that God is not in the space-time continuum. God is trapped outside of history. God cannot act in history as a true agent. Thus, there is nothing supernatural in the space-time continuum. Thus, the liberal theologian says that miracles are impossible. To prophesy and to predict the future is impossible.
I was getting my hair done, a lady here in Perry County, and the barber shop, and she had her Sunday school material from a mainline church there next to the chair, and I picked it up, and it was an introduction to the book of Isaiah. The man went on to state that traditionally people believed that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. But we know that that's impossible, because if Isaiah wrote Isaiah, then Isaiah accurately predicted the future. But since we know that no one can accurately predict the future, because that would be supernaturalism, therefore Isaiah did not write Isaiah. But someone else, after the events, wrote it and claimed that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. You see, their whole thinking is simply this. History, or the space-time continuum, is sealed off from God. God can't get in the box. God cannot act in history. This is why the liberal theologian says that miracles are impossible, because he honestly believes that God cannot, or will not, dirty his hands by getting involved with the muck and mire of the created universe. I think there's some research to the effect that New Orthodox and liberal theology is simply a revival of the ancient Gnostic heresies of the first and second and third centuries. The Gnostics were Greek philosophers who believed that God was so transcendent and so pure and holy that he could never, at any point ever, get involved with that which is material. So when Christians began to preach to them concerning Jesus Christ, the Gnostics said, well, we could accept Jesus the man, but we could not accept that Jesus the Christ was God in human form with a real body. See, in their mind, God could never become incarnate, because God would be entering the space-time continuum. And you see, liberal theology is nothing more, so far as I am concerned, than a revival of the ancient Gnostic heresies that were condemned thoroughly by the early church. But then secondly, as you go to the fundamentalist church, you find a different view. In Arminian circles, and Arminian simply means those who follow the theology of a man by the name of James Harmanson or Jacob Arminius, depending on which name you want to use for him. The Arminian view, I believe, says simply this. God is immanent in time, but God is not transcendent over time. Now we're going to the other extreme. With the liberal, God is transcendent but not immanent. Now with the fundamentalist, God is immanent but not transcendent. What do they mean by this? Well, they simply mean that God is not sovereign over or in time. Thus, they state that history is not running according to a divine plan. There is no predetermination in history. History is not predetermined by God. What happens is a matter of chance. And God is trapped within the space-time continuum. Thus, when you ask them what is prophecy, they will say prophecy is God looking into the future to see what may happen. And God, at the beginning of history, is biting his nails saying, will somebody believe in me? Because you see, he can't plan that. The moment God would predetermine people to believe in him, then to their mind, that would be violating the will of man. So the universe is left up to luck, chance, and contingency. And God says, will anybody believe in me? Will my son make it? Will the church survive? History
as we understand it, is simply what happens in the great roulette wheel of life. I like to talk with some of my Arminian brothers and say, you know what your theology reminds me of? They said, what? God is a crapshooter over in Las Vegas waiting for the roll of the dice as to whether or not people will believe in Him. To whether or not nations will rise and fall. And you see, in their mind, prophecy is God looking into the future. God trying to guess what's going to happen when what will happen will be chance, luck, a fluke. No one knows because they think God never violates the will of man. He is not sovereign in history, and neither is He sovereign over history, over time. So here we have a beautiful pendulum. You have the liberal, which says God is so transcendent, He's not in time at all. Then you've got those who say that God is so much bound by the space-time continuum, He's no longer sovereign and transcendent. And you've ended up with the pendulum swing of those who take one position to the other. But when you come to the Scriptures, you find that the teaching of the Reformers is exactly true. That of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, going back to the church fathers such as Augustine. I had to study Augustine's material concerning time, which he laid out in his book, The Confessions. When we turn to the biblical or reform view, we find that according to the Scriptures, God is transcendent and immanent at the same time. You see, in modern theology, they write books and ask the question, is God transcendent or immanent? In their mind, they say, you can't have both. It's either one or the other, honey. But when you come to the Scriptures, you find both. And you find a balance between the two. So you first of all find that God is transcendent over time. Matter of fact, history is His story. History is predetermined. Thus there is meaning. There is significance. There is purpose. God is not standing outside biting His fingernails to find out whether or not sinners will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Scriptures are filled with the fact. Acts 13:48. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There is a plan to history. There is no such thing as luck and coincidence. God is sovereignly in control. Everything is working out according to His plan. God never panics. God's never surprised. God is never frustrated. He is transcendent. But at the same time, God is immanent. He is in the space-time continuum. There are miracles. The supernatural does exist. God does act as a real agent in history, bringing about changes in people's lives, touching the courses of nations. God is sovereignly immanent in history, as well as transcendent over all of history. Thus, in the biblical view, prophecy is not in contradiction to the liberal an impossibility because the supernatural does exist because there is a supernatural God. Neither is prophecy in contradiction with some fundamentalists. God looking into the future, a future that has only chance and the roll of the dice to determine what will happen. But instead, prophecy is God telling you what He sees as being done already. When God told Isaiah that Babylon would fall, God was looking at Babylon falling. When God told Micah that the Messiah would be born in a cave in the backside of Bethlehem, he was seeing Jesus born at Bethlehem. All of history is before God as a present vision. When Christ died on the cross, God was seeing you on this day. Is it any wonder then that God says that Christ's atonement was the basis of the salvation of all those who lived before Christ came, and the salvation of all those who lived after Christ came? Because to God there is no before and there is no after. All of history lies before God as a present vision. He sees all. He knows all. And prophecy is God telling you what is according to His vision. Thus, there's no chance that prophecy is not going to be fulfilled. There is no chance that Christ's death will not prove to be effectual. Christ died for those whom the Father had chosen from all eternity. This is what the Scripture says again and again and again. There are only two ways then to deal with the Scriptures given concerning the sovereignty of God. Either one says, I don't want to believe it. I refuse to believe it. Or you say, praise God, I believe it, and it becomes the foundation of your life. For you know, if God is not transcendent over time, you know, you and I don't know if we're on the winning team. Do you know the Satanists really believe that the devil's going to win? That's part of the belief, the ideology of Satanism, that Satan is going to win. What can you say to them? Well, God is at the great roulette wheel of life, and Satan is throwing the craps, and God is throwing the craps. Or they picture God and Satan at the table like playing chess, and the devil makes a move, and God goes, oh, oh, and he makes another move, and God loses a pawn, and the devil loses one. How foolish. Do the Scriptures ever tell you to live that way? No. We know we're on the winning side because God has ordained whatsoever cometh to pass according to the Scriptures. And thank God He's transcendent and sovereign in time. We can ask Him to heal. We can ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can believe in spiritual gifts because He is the supernatural God who is actively at work in the space-time continuum. Thus, when we come to the subject of time, we must remember that God is the God above all times. He is in control of time. He created it out of nothing. It will run its course, and then it will be completed. And as Christians, we can take great comfort that we worship a great God who is transcendent and imminent at the same time in His sovereign rule among the nations. You see, this is the great God that Scriptures tell us. And kids, young people, this is the great God who calls you to bow to Him and to surrender to Him and to make Him your God and your King. You see, kids, sometimes you think you want to live your own lives. You want to do what you want to do. Maybe you think you want to be a baseball player. Maybe you think you want to be a teacher. You want to do this and you want to an astronaut. Listen, God has a plan. Is it not better that you ask Him what His will is for you to do? What task has God given for you to do? What is the work to which God has called you? And parents, I pray that you will inoculate into your children the biblical truths that God is over time and God is in time. He is the sovereign God, and it is our responsibility to live unto Him and His glory forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for our time together this morning. We acknowledge that You are sovereign over time and sovereign in time. We thank you that the scriptures present a very balanced view. And we ask that you will help us to educate our children and to speak of these things at work. For we realize we're living in a day and age in which the biblical truth concerning work and time has faded away. People think only of leisure. They think only of personal pleasure. They think only of how they can get out of work. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to begin to speak up at work and to talk about work being the duty of man and the fact that we will stand before God and be judged on how well we pressed out those metal sheets, how well we were able to compute the figures, paint that house, repair that computer, clean that house, or whatever it is that you've called us to, that one day we will have to give an account to you for all that we did with the time that you gave us. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till time shall be no more.